And our sermon text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, page 969 of your pew Bible. Second Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The last total eclipse of the sun that I got a good look at occurred in June of 1994. I was preparing even then to move to Idaho to plant an evangelical free church. And I was helping a friend in the Chicago suburbs deliver bread to earn some extra money. The total eclipse occurred at 1:10 p.m. in the afternoon. And I was making my second to the last stop of the day, and virtually everyone working on the dock of the grocery store that afternoon, I remember, stopped what they were doing to come out to gander at the glorious event transpiring in the sky. And by a fortunate coincidence, unique in the solar system, the moon appears to be the same size as the sun during this event. So it can completely obscure the sun when it passes directly between the earth and the sun. The swath of shadow cast by the moon, obscuring the sun completely, is called the belt of totality. I like the sound of that, don't you? That sounds ominous. The belt of totality. On either side of it, a partial eclipse can be observed. This area is considerably larger. Several glorious phenomena can be witnessed during a total eclipse of the sun. During totality, which lasts about 8 minutes, the glare of the photosphere is concealed in the sun's atmosphere. The corona, normally invisible, appears as a spectacular halo. Just before totality, the thin crescent of the photosphere suddenly becomes broken up by the irregular features at the edge of the moon, and thereby making the sun's crescent look like a series of bright beads called Bailey's beads. And as the sun then reappears from behind the moon, there's a brief dramatic flare of light from one side called the diamond ring effect. I remember all of these events. In fact, back home I knew that this eclipse was the science project for Debbie and the kids that day in homeschool. The solar eclipse has a long storied history in the culture of mankind. See the movie Apocalypse if you have the stomach for it. There indeed is an eclipse featured in that movie. And since the time of the Babylonians, who worshipped deities associated with the heavens, we've known that eclipses recur at an interval of 18 years, 10 days. This is called the Saros cycle and can be used to predict eclipses. Coming home that night, I debriefed the kids on the events of the day, and all of us agreed that a solar eclipse was very exciting and glorious, displayed wonderfully the glory of God. That was our final conclusion. But there was also a safety feature. We were all warned by various talking heads on radio and TV not to look directly into the sun and its eclipse. Note this from the World Book Encyclopedia of Science. They say, because it will cause instant permanent blindness. That gives pause, doesn't it? It is extremely important to remember to never look at the sun either directly through darkened glasses or through binoculars or a telescope. observations can only be made by projecting the sun's image onto a screen. So we all took this warning to heart. We watched the eclipse indirectly then. Not directly, because of the inherent danger. I remember the excitement in our community, our church, our family over this heavenly phenomenon, and cherish those memories too. How glorious the lights of God that He has made for us. They reflect His power, glory, and wisdom in creation, don't they? But there is another greater glory than any of these created objects, and that is the unmediated direct glory of God illumined upon the creature. We see it shining throughout Scripture, do we not? We've seen samples of it in the texts that we've read today. When the glory of the Lord shrouded the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We also see it in Isaiah's vision of the exalted Lord, where the train of His robe filled the temple. The angels exclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And in Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord and His prophetic commissioning, where God's glory was filled with wheels and creatures and rainbows. And at the end, Ezekiel could say, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Wow. There is no comparable experience on earth to this. But be careful for that for which you wish. Because there are inherent dangers in experiencing the direct, unmediated glory of God, just as there is in gazing at the glory of an eclipse. He warns Moses in Exodus 33, "While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, for you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And this is true throughout redemptive history, is it not? Man shall not see me and live. Well, then what are we to do? What are we to do if we indeed are to bask in the presence of the glory of the Lord and do so eternally? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us God's solution. We will be unpacking this really throughout Lent. This is a motif and a theme that just permeates all of these chapters here that we'll be covering. So, Shekinah, the Hebrew word for the glorious presence of God. Verses 1 and 2, Shekinah. The glory of God in Christ in His gospel is such that we need not hide or tweak any part of it to persuade you, Paul is saying. Verses 1 and 2. The glory of God in Christ in His gospel is such that we need not hide or tweak any part of it to persuade you. In the beautiful, blessed cycle of the church year, we are now in the season of Lent. And it is that time of year when we begin to prepare for the glorious death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost is premier. Trinity Sunday is tremendous. Advent has its advantages. But Lent is sent from God to cause us to revel in the glorious fact of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, which is the heart of the Christian gospel, is it not? So I want to embark on a series in 2 Corinthians that focuses on Paul's message of salvation that culminates in his declaration that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I love this section of Paul's letters because it encompasses the scope of his ministry. Humiliation and exaltation, death and life, the seen and the unseen, the temporal and the eternal, light and darkness, the old and the new. It's absolutely perfect for this season of Lent. Paul begins in chapter 4 with a conclusion proceeding from his articulation of the gospel embodied in the contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant, back in chapter 3. In fact, he gathers to himself the office of prophet from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, Paul says. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That is why he can declare here in chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this is now the ministry he has obtained. That's some chutzpah, isn't it? An old Hebrew expression, an old the chutzpah of Paul, to claim to be in effect an equal of Moses. The clear implication of his exposition of Moses and the veil and the Spirit in chapter 3. But he has a right to do so. In fact, he can rightly claim that his ministry is more glorious than that of Moses. Since Moses was veiled while he mediated the gospel to his fellow Israelites, Christ proclaims an unveiled gospel, now in his own person. We can now look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let that live with that expression for the day. We can now look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and not die. You realize what a privilege that is in redemptive history? The advantages that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ now on this side of the cross? And can you see why Paul is so excited and insistent in proclaiming his gospel of grace and mercy? By the mercy of God, he has this ministry, he says. It is also why he can persist and endure and not lose heart. And as we will observe as we go along in 2 Corinthians here, there were plenty of reasons for Paul to be discouraged or crestfallen and to give up. Things that would make a man unsupported by the Spirit of God certainly walk away from such a ministry. One of these things is opposition from enemies of the gospel. Throughout this letter, we see this theme woven into Paul's exhortations. We'll see it come and go, another motif. And he addresses it in particular in chapters 10 through 13 in detail. There are apparently two classes of enemies, the Judaizers, who so compromise the gospel with legalese that they virtually empty it of the grace that saves. And then there were those who were jealous of Paul and his ministry and so tried to undermine him and steal his thunder, so to speak. Paul addresses these by inference and declaring three things that he renounces. By implication, they take up. Three things he renounces and the one thing that he does embrace in proclaiming the new covenant. Three things that he renounces, first of all, disgraceful, underhanded ways. Disgraceful, underhanded ways. This is consistent throughout redemptive history. We see these kinds of characters. How do you feel when you discover that someone has deliberately attempted to trap you in your words or actions? This is the very definition of what it means to be disingenuous. Even as we see in the life of our Lord. If you want to turn over to Luke chapter 20 for just a minute, there's just a beautiful vignette that encapsulates what Paul is talking about here in these three things that he renounces, but were taken up by Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees. Chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, is that idea of disingenuousness, that they might catch him in something he said. Precisely the people, kinds of people that Paul is dealing with as well. So as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." You see how they're flattering him? "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" We got him now. Whatever he says, we'll trap him, right? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he had said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is the kind of thing that Paul is experiencing as well. Disgraceful, underhanded ways. Secondly, cunning as well. This is an attribute of a predator who finds or creates circumstances in which he might trap and seize prey. As with the Lord, so with Paul, and so with you and me as we proclaim the gospel of grace and life and glory. And then he also renounces tampering with God's word. Tampering with God's word. This is one of the chief strategies of Satan, as we have observed in our Share the Sun strategies, right? Just a beautiful illustration of how LDS tamper with God's word. He did it in the face of our first parents, and he tried to trip up Jesus as well in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, remember, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, right? Jesus said, it's also written, dare not test the Lord. Well, we see each of these reflected in the life of Joseph Smith and his disciples after him. Share the Sun strategies. Once again, we've observed his adding to the Word of God in the Joseph Smith translation, for example, and the Book of Mormon. By using the circumstances, language, and setting of the gospel and Jesus Christ to bring another gospel than that the one that Paul has proclaimed, right? It is a clever, cunning imitation, but ultimately a failure on all accounts and does not fool the elect. Therefore, we persist as well, and we are not discouraged, though we live in this region. Instead, Paul's strategy is as God's ways have always been. That is, by the open statement, I like that expression, by the open statement of the truth, as he says in verse 2. King James has manifestation of the truth. I like the idea of the open statement. That expresses it very well. The open statement of the truth. And this is characteristic of the gospel. All the cookies are out on the shelf, aren't they not? The ingredients are precisely as labeled, and they're available for your consumption. The gospel. It's all the cookies are out there on the shelf. If I can extend the analogy a little bit, it may take you some growth and spiritual maturity to reach the ones on the top shelf, but they're all out there for you, and precisely the ingredients as listed. It is an excellent test of whether a man is bringing you gospel truth or a blasphemous substitute. Is it all there for you to see? Is it out in the open without guile and subterfuge? Or is maybe there's some secret reserve, some hidden knowledge that comes only in stages and steps and maybe some money too? History is replete with false gospels. The Gnostics flourished between the 1st and 5th century. The Gnostics taught that salvation came with increasing knowledge as you went further up in levels. And Christ was only one stage or level in this system. That's why it's a blasphemous substitute. The teacher, of course, would oblige you with stage upon stage. As he lingered with you, he lived with you, ate your food, married your daughter, took your money at each new stage, right? This is what the Gnostics had a reputation for. How many levels could you come up with in this kind of system, huh? To perpetuate this Ponzi scheme, if you will? St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was built with this kind of underhanded, cunning distortion of God's word. In the selling of indulgences in the days of Martin Luther, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. The pernicious cult of Scientology does precisely this. A person is cleared of all his psychological faults, foibles, and peccadillos in stages. And each stage comes with a hefty sum. The knowledge and truth of Scientology remain secret at each stage until the disciple reaches increasing levels of clarity. And of course, in the end, what becomes clear is that one has been ensnared in a soul-destroying, wallet-emptying cult that will damn instead of save. In contrast, the gospel of Jesus Christ is open, it's clear, it's available for all to embrace. Caveat, the fact that it is open, clear, and available does not mean that it is always simple. There are complexities. There are depths. And there are depths and complexities to the truth of the gospel, the depths of which we will be plumbing for eternity, dear blessed saint of God. But it is accessible. God wants to be his people's God and we his people. Therefore, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, find it plain and openly stated. Answer me something then. If that's true, Pastor, then why didn't Christopher Hitchens get it? He died here recently, didn't he? If you listen to the debate with he and Doug Wilson, fascinating relationship they had. Why didn't Christopher Hitchens get it? From my own generation, Peter, you may remember Bertrand Russell too, a renowned atheist from the 60s and 70s. He wrote Why I Am Not a Christian. So these neo-atheists, they have fathers and predecessors. Bertrand Russell was one of them. Or my friend, Dan Chassie, who died in a car crash 2 weeks after graduation. Why didn't he get it? Well, that brings us to point two, then. Verses 3 and 4. Shekinah. The glory of God and Christ in his gospel is such that it is hid from those destined not to believe, beguiled by the evil one. That's why Dan Chassie, Christopher Hitchens, Bertrand Russell didn't get it. Because it is quite plain as well that as plain and evident as the gospel is to us, not everyone shares the same enlightenment, do they? They share rather an endarklement. Dear believer, especially those of you that have come to Christ in your maturity, have you experienced this in the early days of your conversion? When the light went on and the volume came up on the truth of the gospel, didn't you want to share it with everybody? Everybody you loved and shout it from the rooftops? But what happened? Well, I know what happened to me. Your girlfriend looked at you with a blank stare as if you just stepped off a UFO from outer space. Your mom gave you that patronizing look and said, "Oh, that's nice, dear. A little religion is good for everybody." And your best friend rolls his eyes as he rolls another joint and says, "Don't go whack on me. You'll get over this." Is that what happened to you? I wondered why others didn't get it immediately. After all, it's right there in the Bible. Can't you see? Well, no. I can't see. And then a little reflection on my own circumstances revealed to me that I too spent years in the wilderness, blind, deaf to the truth, scoffing at naive believers who couldn't see that they were in the wrong. Why? Why is this? Three reasons Paul gives us here. First of all, the hearts of lost men are veiled to the truth. The hearts of lost men are just plain veiled to the truth. He expands on this. He's picking up a theme that he's unfolded back in chapter 3. So we should probably consult that just a minute. Turn back a page or so to chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So he's playing off of that figure of the veil. The hearts of lost men are indeed veiled to the truth. Secondly, Satan is a haberdasher to the lost man's heart. Isn't he? A haberdasher to the heart. What's a haberdasher? It's a dealer in men's clothing. Satan is referred to here as the god of this world. How apt. He would restrict us at all costs to the reality under the sun, as we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes. There can be no peak, no whisper of a world beyond. Therefore, he is a dealer in veils. Each one has their own custom veil on their hearts, don't they? Does this one fit? Is it flattering? Do you like it? I think of this text every time I see a Muslim woman veiled and or in a burqa. It's a visible double entendre, isn't it? Thirdly, then, only in Christ is the veil removed. When a man is regenerated by the sovereign power of God, he changes clothiers too. Changes haberdashers. And exchanges a veil for glistening garments of righteousness. And then gradually, in the study of God's Word and in sound teaching, I discovered that I, too, frequented the haberdashery of the god of this world as a lost man. I had my own tailor-made veil, with which I was quite happy. So then, pray for those you would see come to Christ. Pray to the sovereign God of hearts that He would lift their veils and come to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That brings us to point three. Shekinah. Hebrew word for the glorious presence of God. And a word just pregnant with so much meaning and reflection to the presence of God, the face of God, that we could probably spend an entire sermon just unfolding what that meant to the Hebrew. The glory of God in Christ in His gospel is such that we need not preach or serve any but Christ to radiate God's glory. We need not preach or serve any but Christ to radiate God's glory. We see a veiled reference to Paul's opponents here, if we can use that term. They, accusing him of putting himself forward as an apostle, are actually guilty of what they accuse him. It is they who have an agenda. Paul gives us insight in several places. He will as the letter progresses, but from Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says very clearly, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in," see the cunning and the deceptiveness and the disingenuousness, "yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment the truth of the gospel, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So, he is not being self-centered here. We must not confuse Paul's boldness, his assertiveness, and his insistence on precisely proclaiming the gospel. Don't mistake that for self-centeredness. Rather, Paul makes of himself a bondservant, he says. Makes of himself a bondservant on their behalf, supporting himself as a tent maker so that no man could accuse him of being a Gnostic huckster. Traveling to the furthest parts of the Roman Empire to preach and teach. Being beaten, shipwrecked, suffering hunger, cold and heat. Having his life threatened on multiple occasions, all for the sake of the church. God grabbed Paul, didn't he? God grabbed Paul, the least likely candidate to be a preacher to the Gentiles. If you had polled the church of Jerusalem at the time and asked, well, who's the most likely candidate to become a preacher to the Gentiles? Paul would have been way down at the bottom of the list, wouldn't he? The guy that stood and held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, the least likely candidate to be preacher to the Gentiles, the chief of sinners, God grabbed him and remade him to preach Christ to Gentile sinners. If you were to ask Paul, what is in your future? That would have been the last thing he would have said as well. Preach to Gentile sinners? How humiliating. How ironic, though. How glorious, too. How glorious. Only God could do something like this. And now as Christ's servant and theirs, the former persecutor who would travel to the ends of the earth to arrest believers. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest believers when he was converted. He now travels the ends of the earth to preach to them. Oh, how marvelous the ways of God with men. Paul then draws a creation analogy. As God said, let light shine out of darkness. That is, let physical light shine out of darkness, right out of Genesis. So now he has created light in our hearts, a moral, spiritual light. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Think of it, dear believer. How many generations of men long for this? Put yourself in the stream of redemptive history. How many generations of men long for this, long for what you have? How many generations of Israelites saw the Shekinah glory of the presence of God slowly fade from Moses' visage, saw the smoke and the cloud in the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of the Lord ascending and descending from the temple, seeing in visions the presence of God in Isaiah or Ezekiel, the glory of God burning in great quaking tremors on the mount, witnessing in great fear the glory in pillars of cloud and fire, or even glistening briefly in the person of Christ with the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Glimpses here and there, the glory of God, the Shekinah. And what appeared briefly before the eyes of the faithful, and this indirectly, lest they die, we now gaze upon clearly, distinctly, directly in the face of the one who has loved you enough to die and rise again, that we might have eyes now to see His glory. Do you see how God patiently and faithfully prepared Paul and us for this? All of those centuries of teaching and inculcating the fear and the beauty of holiness, the ritual and the liturgy that sought to approach this awesome Creator, just get near Him with reverence and love and joy. And on occasion, a brief glimpse could be had by prophet, priest, or king, but most of the laity only heard of the Shekinah glory of God. God was teaching, not only Paul, but us, patiently, lovingly, in God's own redemptive timing, too. He prepared a people for one who would come and minister glory in His own person. In His own person, the person of Christ. Paul reprises a favored image here. I love this section of text. The glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Christ. Coram Deo. In His presence, in His face. Meant a lot in the ancient world. Intuitive, gut-level meaning to the ancient. To have the face of God turned towards us, to see the face of a king, was an exalted thing. We see this all through the Old Testament, especially in Esther. And to look directly at a king's face without permission could cost you your life. So we see the glory of God in the presence of Christ, our mediator, in whom we have radiated to us the full glory of God, because He Himself is very deity of deity. Dear believer, this is one of the blessings of Resurrection Sunday. You now dwell, coram deo, in the face of God, the presence of God. In the face of God in Christ, who is His very image. Do you realize that this, has that stone hit the bottom of your well yet? Do you appreciate that? One of the reasons we're here worshiping is because of this reality in your life. The desire of the ages has come, fulfilled in Christ. So come today to Him, worship Him, love and adore Him. He is very God of very God, the Shekinah glory of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. John reflects on this. This is what is coming. Dear brothers and sisters, this is what is coming. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. This glory is now yours. You participate in it. A taste, a down payment of what is to come. So bask in it this week. Bask in that glory this week. Bask in it even now at this moment. As we come to that place where we find great glory made manifest.